Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Book of Zechariah. One thing I'm not sure we said is that this week we have no translator. We are hoping to have Clement back with us in a few weeks. So I'm sorry for those of you who speak Swahili. We do not have translation this week, but we hope to again soon. We're going to look at the book of Zechariah, the prophet. And we are going to be looking at chapter 4. Hear God's word, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. When we read the visions of Zechariah, we read very strange things. Imagine being Zechariah and seeing these things in a waking dream, puzzling over them and wondering what they meant. We may even wonder if they mean anything at all. But God is not confused, even if we are. The things that he shows Zechariah are full of meaning. Now, often symbols and pictures can say more than words can, and they can go deeper into our hearts and shape us in ways that words alone cannot. Think, for example, about the difference between hearing about a car accident on the news and seeing a picture of it. The crumpled vehicles, the smashed glass, the passenger compartment that had to be cut open with power tools in order to get the people out. Or the difference between hearing about the accident and actually being at the scene, smelling the gasoline and seeing the faces of victims. Or consider something much simpler, a political cartoon. This is a modern way of communicating which developed as newspapers became popular. In the USA, it's normal to represent the Democratic Party as a donkey and the Republican Party as an elephant. And political cartoons don't explain that. You're supposed to know that. You see the elephant, you know you're supposed to be thinking about the Republicans. If you see the donkey, you're supposed to think about the Democrats. Now, Zechariah was shaped by symbols and pictures of much better things than U.S. political parties. He was shaped by the Bible's stories of salvation, by the Psalms, by the promises of God, and by the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, its plants and trees, its lamps and houses, its farms and cities, the once great and now crumbled walls of Jerusalem and the ruined house of God. He was shaped by the daily animal and incense and bread sacrifices, by the robes and beards of the priests, and by the cinnamon-scented oil that was poured out on the priests to bless them and set them apart for the service of God in the temple. These symbols and pictures were in Zechariah's heart, but even he was confused when he saw the things we just read about. And yet the things that God showed Zechariah were given so that he and the ancient people of God and we today would be encouraged. Now, why do we need encouragement? Why do we need encouragement to start with? We're trying to do hard things, all of us. In our own lives, we're trying to honor parents who are very difficult to honor at times, or take care of our parents and grandparents as they age and get sick. We're trying to handle our own sickness and frailty, even as we work jobs and try to take care of other people. We're trying to do good work in our studies, or in our workplaces, or in our homes, caring for children and husbands and wives. Some of us are trying to make a small income stretch a long way. Some of us are trying to steer our way through big decisions, hoping that certain opportunities will open up and not sure at all that they will. A number of us, including me, are grieving. A number of us, also including me, are trying to figure out how to take care of a church. And probably all of us, even if we don't think about it this way, are trying to meet the demands of our many callings. As members of a certain church, as residents of a certain city, as leaders of a certain community, as children and parents and friends and neighbors. And those things are hard. But it doesn't stop there. In our life together as a church, we're seeking to build a house for God, or rather, we're seeking to work on our own little corner of the house of God. The work of caring for one another in God's church is more like the work of rebuilding the temple than the work of rebuilding the walls of the city in Nehemiah. The scriptures repeatedly speak of the church of God as the house of God. And we can think of each congregation of Christians as a little part of that house, one stone maybe in its tremendous and beautiful walls. And when we serve in the church, we are building the temple of God up. We're like the people of Zechariah's day, crowds of people with their own lives and their own worries, pouring our resources into a great enterprise that doesn't always seem to go well. And we know this, don't we? We start out enthusiastic about church, and then the work grows, and other life demands grow, and we get tired. And at one time, we maybe welcome people into our homes. Now that's more rare. Those of us who are Americans have gotten discouraged about welcoming refugees. For 10 years, we have been very happy to see new faces, and still are. But many times, we have seen the temptations of the world, and the temptations of America especially, lure people away. We wonder if we've done well, and we have a hard time welcoming others, even though we know in our hearts that it's the right thing to do. At one time, we were better at inviting our unbelieving friends and neighbors to church. Again, we've gotten tired. And we've gotten discouraged by those who professed faith and then fell away. Perhaps we've ceased to believe that God can save people. Why try? And as we look even beyond our congregation, we see great trouble in the culture around us. The United States was never an openly and officially Christian country, but for nearly 200 years, Christians have had tremendous influence over this nation and its laws, and that's generally been a very good influence. Now we see that influence receding like the tide. And on the left and the right, the way that people think about the things that affect us all have become far less Christian than they were in past years. We may well wonder if God is with us, if the future holds something better than the confused Christianity of today, or if we're going to be overwhelmed by some other force. Perhaps by Islam or by secularism. Now back to Zechariah and the people of his day. Why did they need encouragement? They needed encouragement because just like us, they were trying to do something really, really hard. They were trying to bring back the past by rebuilding the temple of God. It was common sense for them, as it is for us, that you can't bring back the past. The past is a foreign country, we say, or you can't turn back the clock. And everything around them told them that it could not be done. They had enemies who wanted them to fail and worked hard to see that they did fail. They were not free people. They lived under the dominance and rule of the Persians, a foreign people who worshipped many gods and didn't particularly believe in their God. And worst, hanging over them was the lingering question of whether God was with them in any of this. Their God, the Lord of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had warned them about their idolatry and sin countless times through his prophets. But they hadn't listened. And God had thrown them out of the land that since the days of Joshua had been their great blessing. Most Jews at this time were still not returned from the exile. The things that assured them of God's love were gone or broken. The city was a ruin. There was no king on the throne of David. And the house that the Spirit of God had entered and dwelt in, which had been full of glory and praise and worship, was still ruined and empty. God had taken off his wedding ring and thrown it away. Had he put it back on? Was his Spirit with them, as he had been with them in the past? Now, there are a couple ways that we can respond to pressures like these, the discouragement that we have. The first way is to give up. We can put our heads down and feel sorry for ourselves. We can go to church and be gloomy together. We can shake our heads about what hard things we face and what bad times we are living in. And perhaps we will not give up so much that we stop believing, but our faith will stop being a joyful faith or a loving faith. We will keep our heads down and try to avoid trouble from our enemies. This is the way of the wimp, of the weak. The weak accept discouragement as the final word. The second way is to lift up our chins, throw back our shoulders, and adopt the guerrilla mindset. It's to work harder, to fight harder. We can become angry at what has become or what has happened to us and decide that through hard work and discipline, we are going to win. Problems don't happen to me, I happen to them. And this is the way of the strong. The strong fight with all their might against their problems. I tend to do both of these things from time to time, and both of them have very serious problems. The way of the weak is wise because it recognizes that we cannot win the battle, but it is cowardly, and cowards go to hell. The way of the strong is brave, but it leads to anger and tribalism, not to the love of our enemies. Jesus, our master, taught us to love our enemies. And Paul warned us that if we have not love, we are nothing. So neither the way of the weak nor the way of the strong is the answer. We must turn again to the one who is sovereign over nations and over our lives and ask him, will the work be finished? Will the house be built? Now the vision that Zechariah sees entering into this situation, the vision that Zechariah sees is confusing, even for an Old Testament prophet, but it's full of meaning. He sees a lampstand made of gold with a bowl to contain oil at its top, and seven lamps around attached to the bowl. Lamps in that time were not electrical, of course. They burned olive oil. And each of the lamps had seven lips or openings for a wick. If you want to see what the lamps looked like, including one with eight separate lips, you could take a look at the pictures on the back of your bulletin, on the back of your sermon outline. On either side of this gold lampstand with seven lamps, each having seven wicks, with 49 burning lights on top of it, on each side is an olive tree. And Zechariah asks the angel standing with him, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel responds, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord." Much as Nebuchadnezzar needed his dream interpreted earlier in the book of Daniel, Zechariah needs his vision interpreted, even though he was better trained than we are to understand what he saw. Now the angel doesn't pause to teach Zechariah and explain to him anything yet. He preaches good news. This is the encouragement that Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the leader of this whole enterprise, needs. This is the encouragement which Judah needs. This is the encouragement which we need. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Will the work be finished? Will the house be built? Yes. So the way of the weak is not acceptable. Do not give up the work that the Lord has given you to do. But it will not happen through human strength or cleverness or discipline. So the way of the strong is not right either. The work will be finished and the house built by the working of the Spirit of God. Now the Lord's promises, first to Zerubbabel and then about Zerubbabel, continue. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. Now we might agree with the question, but put it differently. What mountain? Was there some mountain that stood in the governor's way? In a sense, yes. The great and difficult work that was before him would become a plain, and the obstacles that the world placed in his way would be removed. Remember Isaiah's promises. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be brought low. But there's a particular obstacle not fully explained here. There is a spiritual mountain, not just the mountain of work. There is a spiritual mountain in the way of Zerubbabel and of the ancient Jews and of the church today as she preaches the gospel. And that is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. For Zechariah and later for the apostle John, the great symbol of evil in the world is Babylon. Well, what is the great symbol of Babylon? It is Babylon's stepped pyramids called ziggurats that served as temples for their gods. Almost certainly, that is what the ancient Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 looked like. The mountain that will become a plain before the Lord's anointed ruler is the kingdom of Satan and his works. And as the gospel is preached, that mountain is flattened. This happens in ordinary ways and sometimes in miraculous ways. But either way, it is the work of the Spirit of God. We read that he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel began the work of rebuilding the temple 16 years before. He will also complete it. He will lay the final stone as the people shout praise to God and pray for God's blessing on his house. And this will prove the truth of the angel's words, that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And even those who despise the day of small things, the people who didn't think it was possible for the efforts of Zerubbabel and the others to ever succeed, would rejoice as they saw the governor on the cornice of the temple using a plumb line, a tool of masons, to make sure that that final stone, that capstone, was set straight in its mortar. Now, having proclaimed, the angel explains the vision a little bit more. And let me pause, by the way, to say that in the context of God's church, good teaching always serves preaching, not the other way around. My job as pastor is not just to give you information, it is to preach good news to you. And your job as listeners is not just to have your curiosity satisfied, it is to hear, believe, obey, and worship when you hear the good news. Now, the vision means that Zerubbabel will triumph by the power of the Spirit of God. How does it mean that? What are the parts? What are these symbols? What are these pictures, and what do they mean? Well, let's talk for a moment about the lampstand that he sees. According to God's instructions to Moses, the lampstand in the temple was made of pure gold, with its lamps shaped like flowers. It was lit in the evening, and its wicks were trimmed in the morning. Glistening with oil, covered with oil, The gold lamps and lampstands shone in the lamplight, a picture of the flaming glory of God as he led his people out of Egypt in a pillar of fire, as he hid himself in the smoke and flame of Mount Sinai and many other places in Scripture where God appears in fire. At Pentecost, the fire of God came down and rested on his people, making the upper room of Jerusalem like the lamps of the temple. On that day, they were literally the lights in the world. In the book of Revelation, lampstands are churches. John sees seven lampstands, which are the seven churches he will write to in Revelation chapter 1. The golden lampstand is a picture of God and his glory dwelling with his people. But the angel also speaks of the seven lamps. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the earth. Now, in the first vision Zechariah had, he saw angels as men on horseback who had just returned from riding through the world on a scouting mission. God does not literally have seven eyes. Rather, he sees all things, and his angels are scouts and messengers in the world. Now, in that vision also, the angels were standing among trees, just as the lampstand is standing between olive trees. And now we are given a detail that we didn't have at first. What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? Now, the translation here is tricky, but the picture seems to be that oil is pouring straight from the olive trees into the bowl and lamps of the lampstand. This isn't how you usually get olive oil, of course. The olives have to ripen and be crushed and pressed for oil and then poured into the lamps. But here the trees continuously pour out their life-giving, light-giving oil in order to fuel the fire of God's people and God's glory. And finally, what are the trees themselves? These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb, no pun intended with the trees. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that this is actually a picture of the one anointed one who stands by the Lord of heaven. We are seeing a mirrored image of one holy and glorious person. Now, why do I say this? I want to give you some reasons, because that's a big thing to say. First, this is often how picture language works. Think of a coat of arms. Now you know why the coat of arms of the nation of Ghana is on the back of your sermon outline. Think of a coat of arms. It is normal to have animals or people standing on either side of a shield. Sometimes they're different from each other, but other times they're exactly the same. And their job is to support or draw attention to the shield at the center of the coat of arms. Second, the single tree of life in Genesis is doubled at the end of Revelation. We read in Revelation 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life flowing through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And third, the scriptures speak normally of one anointed who stands at the right hand of the Lord of the whole earth, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ means anointed. What we are seeing, in short, in this vision, is the Spirit of God flowing from the Lord's anointed, giving life and light to his people, causing them to burn bright with the glory of God. Will the work be finished? Will the house be built? Yes. Because for the sake of the Lord's anointed, the Spirit of God pours into his people. Psalm 133 speaks of the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. How much more precious that the life of God is flowing into us right now. And it is because Jesus Christ is standing with power and authority in the presence of God. He is ruling over everything in such a way that his people are blessed and his house is built. And a great New Testament place to go for that is Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. Will our works succeed? Will our lives work out? Well, I think we have reason for encouragement. Whatever the outcome of our work, whether we do well or everything falls apart, which it sometimes does for God's people, God's work in us and for us will not fail. And we need to know something. The work of our lives is not ultimately our work. We may participate in the work of building God's church, but in this story and vision, we are not the builders. We are the building. We are what God is building. We are what the anointed of God is building. He dwells with us, and he calls us to dwell with him. He calls us neither to be frantic and busy, nor to despair and do nothing. He calls us to give our attention, to witness his work in our lives. Now, there's a lot for us to do, certainly, that the Lord wants us to do. But what we do is not the main thing. Listen to what the Bible says about Abraham, a man who certainly did a lot in his life. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Did Abraham build a life for himself in this world? No, he did not. He put his life in the hands of God. Not just his physical life, his heartbeat and his brain activity, his hope for something greater than himself, his hope for something that would last, his hope for a name and a home and a heritage. Sometimes God's people are called, like Abraham, to dwell in tents and wait. Sometimes we are called, like Zerubbabel, to get our ladders and plumb lines and build. But in every generation, even in the day of small things, the hope of God's people remains the same. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that we look at our own lives, we look at our churches, we look at the world that we live in, and we are tempted either to despair and give up and perhaps join the enemy, or we are tempted to become angry and make war as if this kingdom were of this world and it was advanced by the sword and by human power, might, and discipline. Lord, we pray that you would please forgive us for either of these, for they both display a lack of faith. Both our cowardice and our anger show that we think that this project, the project of our lives, the project of your kingdom, ultimately rides on us and not on you. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in us. I pray that you would use us for your good purposes. I pray that we would see and behold, and we would recognize that we are not first and foremost builders, either of our own lives or of the kingdom of God, but we are those whom you are taking as living stones and building into a temple yourself. Lord, let your Spirit flow into us, giving us light, giving us life, making us a light to the world. May your power come to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.